Scripture reading shall be 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Every time I participate in singing or even hear the beautiful hymn written by John Greenleaf Whittier, an American poet, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind," I am reminded of an incident that happened to me one time. I was supposed to conduct a wedding for a young couple, which I later did, two or three days later, and the bride was planning the wedding, and nobody was allowed to have any input in it except her. And so it had to be done this way, and this song had to be sung here, and so on and so forth. That's fine. I don't like to plan things anyway, least of all weddings. But at any rate, she said, "Now I want the processional, when I come down the aisle, I want the processional to be numbered whatever it was in that particular hymn book that we used at that congregation." And I thought, that sounds very familiar to me. So I picked a hymn book up off of my desk and turned over and looked at it. And I said, and she said, "I want it sung. I don't want it just played on a tape. I want it sung." She had singers, and that was fine. Anyway, after a while, I looked at her and I said, "Sweetie, I don't think you want that song sung at the processional to your wedding." She said, "Yes, I do." And I said, "But do you recall how the first verse of that song begins? Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways, reclothe us in our rightful minds." And so she said, "I don't care what says and what sung." So we sang it. Just no accounting for people, is there? I have no doubt, in my mind at least, after a study of the doctrines of the Docetists, that the people who were the forerunners of Gnostics, and probably we don't know much about them here because we don't study them much, but Gnosticism was a religion that developed full-blown in the 3rd century after Christ, that began to develop in the form of Docetism while the apostles were still living upon the earth. And John seems to have taken it in hand at the behest of the Holy Spirit, in 1 John particularly, and probably in a couple places in 2 John, to fight this particular doctrine. Because the first thing that the doctrine taught was that Jesus had never been on earth to dwell in human flesh. Because Jesus Christ is a perfect being, he is God, and perfect beings cannot dwell in imperfect things. Therefore, Jesus had never dwelt in human flesh. Thus, John began the chapter with the things that we studied this morning by making this statement, the great Christian evidence statement that we talked about, that he, among others, had heard Jesus, they had seen him, they had looked upon him, they had handled him as the word of life. And so, John is directly contradicting the very first doctrine of the Docetists, and that was that Jesus never lived in human flesh. Well, when you would ask them the question, who was Jesus then, the man that was called Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, they would say he was an aeon, an invisible little something that dwelt on Jesus' shoulder. And when Jesus began to get into difficulties, for example, when he was at Nazareth and they were going to throw him over the cliff, the aeon left him. And then after he was safe again, it came back. But when he was taken to the cross, it left him completely and never did go back. And so What died on the cross was just a man, just a plain, simple, country man. Of course, that's offensive to all biblical teaching, and it's also offensive to every Christian who thinks about what the Bible has to say about both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. And so in the second part of this first chapter, John takes these people on a little bit further. And as we go down through here, we will note some of their teachings and that John contradicts them both flatly and completely by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which incidentally they did not deny. So John didn't have to defend that principle. But in the passage that Joshua read for us this evening, the Apostle John said, "This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you." Heard from whom? "This is the message that we have heard from the one who was manifested to us, who we have seen, who our eyes have looked upon, whom we have handled with our hands, whom we have heard. This is his message." You see, the Gnosticism, or the Gnostics, both the Docetists and the Gnostics that they later developed into, had this strange notion about when you were baptized into Christ, you were not fully a Christian, that you had to grow into that a little bit at a time. And from the way some of them conducted themselves, I don't think they ever made it. But at any rate, that's what they taught. And they taught also that sometimes God made mistakes, and that when he made mistakes, man was responsible for accepting the punishment of God, whether it was a mistake by God or a mistake by man. Well, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? It's kind of like your little brother, if you have a little brother or a little sister in the household, breaking the window out in the storm door, and your dad comes home and sees it and grabs you and gives you a whipping. That just isn't like God, is it? But that's what they taught. And so John begins by flatly declaring, he said, "Declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." There's no sin in God. God is pure, radiant light. God is the one who gives us the truth. God is the one in whose light we walk, if you please. And he'll say that a couple or three verses on down through here. And so God is not in darkness. God doesn't make mistakes. There are many religions, or several at least, that teach that God made mistakes about this and that and the other, and they had to come along and fix them up. Our premillennial brethren, who imbibed for a while in the teachings of Gnosticism or some of the others, teach that God made a mistake when he sent Jesus to the world. He sent him at the wrong time. Can you imagine that? You know, I made a mistake one time about time. I went to the dentist, or doctor. I got dentist on my mind. I went to the doctor on Tuesday at 2:30 in the afternoon, and the receptionist looked at me and said, "Mr. West, your appointment's not till tomorrow." And I said, "Oh, thank you." And I got out of there before she could say, "But we've got an opening." So, you know, God is light. He doesn't make mistakes. In him is no darkness at all. Not even the semblance of darkness, not even a shadow. There are no mistakes in the mind of God. The premillennialists say he sent Jesus at the wrong time, and the Jews crucified him. And because the Jews crucified him, he had to institute or bring into existence the church age. And after the church age is over, God will send him again, and he'll accomplish what he failed to accomplish the first time. My question for them has always been, and I might point out to you that it hasn't been answered, not because I'm so smart, but because it's just a simple question that a child would ask. You ever have a child ask you a question you couldn't answer? I have. And I said, "If God made a mistake the first time, what makes you so sure he won't make one the second time? If he made one, he can make a million or a trillion or a quadrillion or whatever number you want to choose. God doesn't make mistakes. In him is no darkness at all." Absolutely perfect being, pure light, untouchable by man or Satan. And so John says, based on this truth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if we say We have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. Now, John was no mincer of words. He was one of the sons of thunder, and when he wanted to call something a lie, he called it a lie. Of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he says, in light of the fact that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, if we claim that we have fellowship with God, I'm one of the children of God, I'm a Christian, I'm serving God, but if at the same time we walk in darkness, that is, we practice some sin or sins constantly in our daily life, claiming to be Christians, we not only are practicing those sins, but we're practicing the sin of lying because, John says, we lie and do not practice the truth. Christians make mistakes. God doesn't, but we do. And there probably isn't an hour of any day of our lives after we come to the age of accountability that comes along that we don't make some mistake. Some of them are inconsequential. You laugh at them and go on. But others of them are serious. And those serious mistakes have to be thought about. They have to be reckoned, if you please. Having thought about them, we must decide to turn away from such foolishness and not do it anymore. We must repent. And then pray God that if perhaps the thought and the intent of our hearts might be forgiven us. But John said, if we claim that we have fellowship with God and we practice sin, that's what walk in darkness means, practice sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. That's hard to misunderstand. Brother Jess Nutter used to say you need help to misunderstand that. And so there are many, many people, I think, who are still adopting some of the practices of the Docetists, even in the Lord's church, though they don't call themselves that and they don't claim to be that. They're practicing some sin. They're living in some sin, if you want to use that expression, and denying that they are and claiming to have fellowship with God. But look at verse 7. John is a great contraster. He tells us what it is to to lie and to walk in darkness and claim something that isn't true. But he says in verse 7, But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, if we walk in the true light of God, if we practice the true doctrines of God, if, in our day and time, if we study our Bibles and we're obedient to what is being taught to us there by God through his holy apostles and evangelists and prophets in the Old Testament, if we do that, if we walk in the light, if we make every attempt to live a pure life, then what? We have fellowship with one another. Ah, but the fellowship extends beyond that, doesn't it? You and I have fellowship because we believe the same thing. Oh, you may not believe some of the strange things that people say that I think, but essentially we're settled on the truth that there is a God, that Jesus Christ is his son, that he died on the cross for our redemption, that he established a church, that it's made up of saints, and that someday he will take that church into heaven to live with him throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, that it is God's kingdom, and as the kingdom of God, it can never be taken out of the way. Matter of fact, Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 44, it shall never be destroyed. Never is a long time, isn't it? And so, he's saying in this passage, we have fellowship with one another as well as with God. We have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with one another. We jointly participate in the religion called Christianity. And he said, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, there was another doctrine of the Docetists. The doctrine of the Docetists was that we were not saved by the blood of Christ. We were saved by the goodness of Jesus. Those people knew how to mince words, didn't they? We're saved by the goodness of Jesus, not by the blood of Christ. Notwithstanding the fact that Peter declared, seeing that you have not justified with corrupt things such as silver and gold from the vain conversation received from your fathers in times past, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without sin and evil in his life. Paul told the elders at Ephesus, when he met them down at Miletus, when he was on his way back to Jerusalem for the last time, that we are saying that Christ bought the church with his own blood. But as it is today, so it was then. They made up words to mean something different. Blood wasn't blood. And Brother N.B. Hardiman was debating a man one time, and he said that baptism in the Bible didn't mean what we say it means. Well, maybe it doesn't. Maybe we ought to look it up. But we have looked it up, and it does. I've told you the story about Jess and I going in a Greek restaurant in Chester. I cannot remember the name of the Greek family because it was about as long as your little finger. But and they didn't speak English well. They were first-generation immigrants. But everyone called the owner of the store, who was also the dishwasher, incidentally, the owner of the restaurant. Everybody just called him Jimmy. It was called Jimmy's Restaurant. So we went in there, and Jess was talking to him, and he could understand Jess enough, and Jess could understand him enough that they could joke a little bit. And finally, Jess said, "Jimmy, I've got a young man here with me, and he wants me to have you define the word baptize for him." As I said, Jimmy was washing dishes, had a huge dishpan of water so hot the steam was rolling up off of it. He reached over and got a dirty plate and put it down the water and shook it around a little bit and pulled out a clean one. He said, "Baptize, baptize. Washes you clean, makes you whiter than snow." And incidentally, Greek was his native tongue. He knew what the word baptize means. And so there's no darkness in him at all. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. A fellow said to me one time, on a humorous note, and I thought it was a little humorous, I chuckled at it. He said, "You know, it's a good thing we don't have to be baptized again every time we sin, isn't it?" He said, "We'd never get out of there. We'd starve to death in a baptistry." And I thought, well, I hope our sins are not that bad, but yes, we'd spend the most of our time in one, wouldn't we? But you see, God made provisions for that. God fixed that before he ever gave us the baptistry, so to speak. He said, "The blood of my son continually cleanses you from all righteousness." You don't have to believe over, repent over, confess over, and be baptized over every time you sin. All you have to do is confess your sinfulness to God, repent of it, and the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of the rest. Isn't that wonderful? That's the ongoing grace of God. It'll never stop flowing so long as this world stands and there is a Christian living in it. And so he says in this passage, the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. And so there's another Docetist doctrine that's just flatly contradicted by inspiration. It wasn't the truth. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There are people, I met one fellow even who was a member of the church one time down here in another county south of us, and he claimed that the Christian could arrive at a sinless state in this life. And I've heard him preach it. Wasn't impressed with the sermon, but I heard him preach it. And he says that the blood of Jesus, or said, he's gone now, but he said the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us until we can conquer that sin. And when we have conquered the major sins in our lives, then we can live steadfastly for God without fearing sin. Well, I don't fear it, but I don't like it either. And anytime I realize or am told that I have committed such and such an offense against God, I immediately repent and pray, don't you? You ought to go to the nearest thing for you at that time, and that's the ground on your knees, to pray for God's blessing of forgiveness. So if we say, well, I don't sin anymore. In some of the holiness churches, like the Nazarenes and the Free Methodists and some like that, they have a doctrine that they call the second blessing of grace. And the second blessing of grace is that once you are sanctified, they teach unlike the Bible, that salvation and sanctification comes at different times. And when you reach the state of sanctification, you have reached the state of perfection. And not only can you not sin, you can't want to. And I know that's true because I used to go to that first church that I mentioned, the Free Methodist, and that's what our pastor taught us. And then he got up one Sunday and said he was having trouble with the state of West Virginia. He had put the wrong year of his birth on his driver's license, and he had to go through all fixing up. I'd say he made mistakes. I'd say he made mistakes. That may not be a vital sin, but it's a mistake. And when someone says, I can't make mistakes, look out, you're about to get it. As an old friend of mine used to say, when a man says to you, now, I'm going to tell you this, and you know I don't lie. I have never been known to lie in my life. I always tell the truth under certain circumstances. He'd say, brace yourself, you're about to get one. And so we who are Christians never declare that we don't sin anymore. Why? Because if we do, we're practicing a form of self-deception, which is the most vicious kind of deception that there is in the world. Furthermore, the truth's not in us because it is a lie that we do not. It is a lie when we say that we do not sin. Well, here's another one of those but-if contrasts again. John puts in here, he doesn't put the but this time, but he said, if we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe that John is talking about confession of specific sin here. All of us sin. And probably more than one time in a day, we go before God in prayer and we say, Father, I've fallen short of your teachings. I haven't lived the kind of life so far today that I ought to. Please forgive me of my sin and help me to live a better life. David even prayed for God to forgive him of his secret sins, that is, sins that he'd committed that he didn't know he'd committed. And so we commit those kinds of sins. But he said, if we confess them, to whom would we confess them? Well, there are certain circumstances under which we would confess them to another person. For example, if I started some terrible, terrible rumor about Austin, and I persisted in teaching that that was the truth, and I ruined his reputation in the community, I've sinned against him. Not only against him, but against God and against myself, and I've done so grievously. And so if we do that, we must confess it to him. Yeah, I'm the rat that started that tale about you. But otherwise, we confess our sins to God. This is what's wrong with the practice among some of our religious friends called auricular confession. You have to confess to somebody that hears, and somebody that hears has to forgive you of your sins. I would point out to you that God never fails to hear. Never fails. And so these Docetists taught that we are to confess our sins one to another. Docetism, in a form that was named after a church in northern Florida, made an attempt to make a comeback among us a few years ago. And they taught that we were to have prayer groups or at least a prayer partner to whom we went every day and confessed our sin and have him pray for us. And the first question that came to my mind was, who prays for him? And he said, well, whoever his prayer partner is. And I said, human nature being what it is and human beings being what they are, how do we know that we can trust somebody by confessing our sins to them every day? How do we know that? Well, because it's understood that when you go into this relationship, everything is strictly confidential. I said, do you know that everything that's top secret and confidential flies out of the Pentagon every hour of every day? There is no such thing as that kind of confidentiality. although it is certainly good to learn to be confidential. And so, if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful. That is, He's dependable. He doesn't do it one time and refuses to do it the next, and then will do it another time and then refuses for three times. He's faithful. He always forgives confessed sins when they are accompanied by true repentance. Always does. He's faithful. You can depend on it. He goes on to say in this passage of Scripture, and He's also just. God is righteous. He doesn't play favorites. He's an impartial God. He's just to do what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a God we have. I made a comment one time to a fellow. He used to teach in our school up here. Only two quarters. I made a comment to him one time, you know, if I had just a dollar or even 50 cents for every mistake and every sin that I've committed in my life, I'd buy Bill Gates out in the morning just to get rid of some of my money. And he said, not me. I never sin. What was it Shakespeare said? Oh, what a, some kind of a web we weave when we first practice to deceive. And he was attempting to deceive people into believing that he was a much better man than he was, because I got to know him intimately later. And don't deal with him. Don't deal with him. Don't say anything to him. Don't write anything to him. Because something will come out that you never had in your mind and you never thought about, never considered. And he's good at it. He's good at it. He can make the devil think he's God. And so if He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. What is the forgiveness of sin? It's the cleansing of the sinner from all unrighteousness. But in the very last verse of this little paragraph, He said, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Why? Because He said in the third chapter of the book of Romans, did He not all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God? Well, if all have done it, and we claim we haven't, then we're saying God's lying about that. We make Him a liar. And if God's a liar, we can't trust Him. And if we can't trust Him, He can't save us. Couldn't to begin with, if He's a liar. If God is a liar, if it couldn't be proved that God ever told a lie, even an insignificant one, if there is such a thing, I'd quit worshiping Him immediately, because He can't save me. He's imperfect. He doesn't have the right to forgive my sins if He's so imperfect that He occasionally blunders and falls and has to jump up before anybody realizes that he's down. And so He said, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. What does that mean? It means the truth of the gospel is not dwelling in us, because as I made a reference a few moments ago to the book of Romans, the gospel says all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Are you a sinner? I mean, are you living in sin, practicing sin, making no effort to better yourself or your life or your soul in any way, shape, or form? If so, then you need to become a Christian tonight. Unless you're an unfaithful Christian practicing these things, then you need to be restored to God's holy will and work. You need to come with a prayer in your heart and confession upon your lips that you have sinned. If it's a specific sin against a specific person, we will send you first to talk to that person, and then you can come back and discuss with us what has happened. And usually, our elders, being the good and gracious and kind men that they are, take care of such things as that, and the preacher doesn't even get involved in it until a person comes forward. So His word's not in us. Romans 3 is not in us if we say we haven't sinned. Don't tell me you believe and practice all the gospel if you say you haven't sinned. And yet that was another one of the primary doctrines of the Docetists. We don't sin. I think I've told you this story before. I expect I have. There was a lady who lived next door to us who first introduced me to religion when I was about 5 years old. She gathered me up and started taking me to church with her. My parents did not go to church. They at that time were not at all interested in it. And so her husband did not attend her, he didn't attend any church. But so she would take two or three of us children with her at almost every service of this holiness group. And one evening, I had been reading the Bible. It's amazing what you learn from the Bible. I'm like the little old lady down in Montgomery, Alabama, when she was talking about commentaries. She said, "You know something, friends? The Bible throws a lot of light on them air commentaries." She's right. But anyway, I had been reading the Bible. And matter of fact, in this same passage. And she told us that she hadn't, well, 25 years. She said, "I haven't committed a sin in 25 years. And I said, oh, Mrs. McGillicuddy, I wish you hadn't told us that. And she said, "Why not?" And I said, "Because you broke your record. John said, if we say we have not sinned, we lie. And lying is a sin. 25 perfect years and didn't make that little blunder." So we should not try to rationalize sin away. We should not try to sneak out from under it somehow or other without doing what Christ teaches us to do. And Christ has taught us to obey the gospel and be restored in the methods that I have just mentioned to you in the course of this conclusion. So now I want to extend to you an invitation. If you have spiritual needs, the church can't fulfill all your needs. For example, we can't make you any taller than you already are. We cannot miraculously make you lose weight. But there are spiritual needs that we can help you with. Becoming a Christian is among those. Being restored to Christ is among those. And so if you have spiritual needs of that nature, we urge you tonight to surrender, if this is what's holding you back, some stubbornness, and to come to God or come back to God as we stand and sing the song of invitation.